This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Just a couple of other thoughts here on as you read through these texts and you listen to them. Notice what things are given short shrift and what things are expanded and what things are repeated and what things... So, for example, if you look at Son of God in Mark, it's actually not repeated much, but the way that the narrative leads up and leads up and leads up to it in 1539, then you get the key statement. And it's anticipated by the opening verse of the gospel and by what the heavenly voice says in chapter 1 and what the demons say about Jesus. But it's not until you get to 1539 that you see a person identifying Christ the right way. Then you have Son of God in Matthew, and that's also a key theme, but it's repeated quite a bit. So that's actually easier to see. Son of God is repeated everywhere in Matthew. So Matthew 1 to 4 is there all over the place as the framework is given for us. So you have Son of God tested in the wilderness in Matthew 4. You have the declaration of the sonship of Jesus in Matthew 3. You have out of Egypt I've called my son in Matthew 2. But then you have even the disciples saying Son of God in Matthew 14. You have Peter saying you are the Christ, the Son of the living God in Matthew 16. You have the divine voice at the transfiguration in Matthew 17, and on and on and on. And so you have Son of God quite a bit more in Matthew. But it's also a key theme, but just presented in a different way. And another thing to notice is structure. And structure is, it comes in all shapes and sizes. Is there an inclusio? You know that word? I get to use this fancy thing. Tell me if you can see this. Oh, I can't see that because I'm not writing anything. Let's see if this works. I'm using the wrong end. Okay. Inclusio. That doesn't work. I don't really have a board in here, so I have to use this. Is this good or not good? It's an N. Does that look like an N? Or I could actually, just to spice things up here, let's see if I could do a really crazy color. Inclusio. Can you read that? You like that? Is that more exciting? Is that more eschatological? All right. And inclusio. Inclusio is the beginning and the end. By the way, can I just give you a secret of the trade of preaching? I know nobody in here ever thinks this way, but sometimes you think, or maybe you know people who think, I wonder when the sermon is going to be over. You ever thought that? You know somebody who's thought that before? You probably haven't, but... if you have ever thought that or know somebody who does, often you can tell by this feature right here, inclusio. And maybe you'd already know this, right? But if this is the, the Forrest Gump factor. Remember that movie? No? Okay. One person. So the feather, right? The feather. How's the movie open? It's been 20 years since I saw that movie. The feather flutters. Is that right? And then at the end of the movie, what happens? The feather flutters. But it's a nice packaging in of the movie. So if you have somebody mention a story to open the sermon, and then they keep going and going and going, you know, and you think, well, they come back to that story, they're probably ending, right? You know that? Have you picked up on that? That's just a little secret of the trade, okay? If they come back to the same story, or any speaker, then they're probably ending, okay? So listen for that. So next time you, and they don't always have to do that, and they could come to that story. You start getting your things together, and then they have three more points. So don't hold me to it. But that's often a way. An inclusio. An inclusio is where you start and end with the same thing. Matthew has an inclusio. And it's not exactly the first word and the last word, but you have the first fulfillment of Scripture relating to Jesus in Matthew 1, 22 to 25. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Right? God with us, Emmanuel. Well, at the end of Matthew 28, you have the Great Commission, but what is the last thing he actually says? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So you have the genealogy, but in our introduction to Jesus in Matthew 1, 18 to 25, you have the promise that Jesus is Emmanuel. And in Matthew 28, 20, you have the same statement, it's an inclusio that highlights one of the main themes. And you also, by the way, have it basically right in the middle of the gospel in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. which is an amazing statement for just a person to make. So you have the inclusio here. That's one example. How do I erase this? I hit the eraser. How about that? Nope. There we go. Oh, just touch it. There you go. Just touch it. Let me get rid of this. This is an eyesore, isn't it? Do you agree on that? Is that an eyesore? Okay. Or I could just leave it and make a smiley face, but I don't know how to do that. Okay. Next one. How do I get back to my fun eschatological font? Intercalation. This is a fun one. This sounds like a spaceship. Intercalation. Right? Intercalation. Can you really read that or not? Can you read it? Okay. Intercalation. It's a sandwich technique. Okay? It's a sandwich technique where you go A, B, A prime. So you have story one, hit the pause button, insert story two, and then you finish story one. Kind of like a miniature includes you on that. But this is what Mark does a lot. Mark does this a lot. So you have the story of Jairus' daughter, and you have the story of the woman with the flow of blood for 12 years. If you read that story in Mark 5, what you find is you have Jairus coming to Jesus saying, please heal my daughter, she's at the point of death. Stop. Woman approaches Jesus, tugs on his garment, touches his garment, is healed. And Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Start back again. Here comes Jairus' daughter, and she is healed. And what's interesting, and these are connected. And so it's not just that these are, they're actually connected stories. And what you often find is right here, the meat part of the sandwich, this provides the key to the issue. So the key is in the middle there, the woman who had the flow of blood, Eusebius calls her Bernice, I don't know if that's her name or not, the church historian Eusebius, she has a flow of blood for 12 years. How old is Jairus' daughter? 12 years old. And it's Jairus' daughter, and Jesus looks at this lady and calls her daughter. And so you have linguistic connections, there are verbal connections, verbal parallels. But you also have the key of faith here. Your faith has saved you. And he looks at the woman with flow of blood and says, your faith has saved you. And the key there, well, is that Jairus would believe and have faith. And so you have this intercalation method, this sandwich method, where you have story one, story two. Another example is Mark 6. You have the 12 disciples being sent out on, is it 12 or 70 there? I think it's 12. Sent out on a mission that Jesus gives them. And then they come back, and Jesus says, don't rejoice that you did a good job. Rejoice that you're mine. Well, right here, you have the story of John the Baptist. And the point is that just as John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus, the one who prepares his way, by the preaching, he also, in another sense, prepares the way for Jesus in his death. He goes before Jesus. He anticipates the way of Jesus. And so what happens to the disciples here is they go out and they're all excited. But Jesus said, but you have in the middle there the sobering reminder of John. And John prepares the way for Jesus in Mark, not only as the voice in the wilderness, but also as the one who goes to his death. Now, another thing here that to look at is, here's a good example of this intercalation, is Mark 11. Mark 11, the parable of the fig tree. Now, let me write it here, see if I can see. Let's do this one. So if you do Mark 11, MK, I don't need the MK because I don't have room for it. All right. Mark, if you're looking at the cursing of the fig tree, this is an odd story that we have here. It's not the time for figs. Jesus is hungry. He goes up to the fig tree. It's not time for figs, but he curses it anyway. You remember this story? And then they're like, what's going on here? So what you have here is ABA. It's an intercalation method. And so you have 11. Here's A. 11, is it 12 to 14? And then you have B, and that is 15 to 18. And then you have what we call A prime, or double A, second A, 20 to 25. Okay, so this is fig, temple, and then fig again. Got it? Okay. And so why don't we look at the text? This is Mark 11. I know you probably can't see this very well, but if you have your text, Mark 11, verse 12. You can look up here with me if you can see it, or you can read along if you have a text in front of you. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to it to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Hit the pause button. That story's not over. Now he goes to the temple. He came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out all those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Back to the fig tree. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Now, let's just look right now at verses 20 and 21 there. We'll talk about 23 to 25 if you want. But what you have here is this ABA structure. You have the fig tree, the cursing of the fig tree. Well, what happened? You don't learn that until verse 20. Then you have the temple. And this is the cleansing of the temple that some people call the cursing of the temple. And because he's cursing them for what they're doing there. And the temple is not serving the purpose for which it was created and designed. And then you come back to the fig tree, and it's withered. Now, you remember Bertrand Russell, famous atheist philosopher? He looks at a story like this and says, Jesus isn't all that impressive. Gandhi was more impressive. Buddha was more impressive. Here, Jesus is being intemperate. He is being reckless. And he's just being unreasonable because he's hungry. It's not his fault. It's not the tree's fault that the tree didn't have any figs. It wasn't even the season for figs. What in the world is Jesus doing? Why would Jesus get angry at the fig tree? It's not his fault. Right? That's what he says. Well, to understand this passage, you've got to understand scriptural background. You've got to understand the structure. You've got to understand what Jesus is doing. Jesus is a prophet. Whatever else Jesus is, he's a prophet. And prophets don't just give good news all the time. Right? They speak for God, and often they're speaking hard things. And prophets also do prophetic acts. And prophets will, you know, Ezekiel, you know, cut his hair and cast it to the wind. How'd that go? And he laid on his side, and you get people burying stuff in the ground, and you got people cooking over excrement and all kinds. What are they doing? They're embodying the message. They are. It's a graphic visual indication of the message. What you have Jesus doing as a prophet is using physical things to make his point. And this is one of the times he does that. Now, the fig tree can represent Israel. But what you have in the fig tree is it looks like it should have figs, but it doesn't. One commentator says this has the promise of fulfillment without fulfillment. It looks like it should be producing figs, but it's not. It wasn't the season for figs, but that's not the point. The point is it looked like it should have figs, but it didn't. And so when Jesus comes up to the fig tree, and we ask, what does this mean? Was he just hungry? Was he just tired? Was he just being irrational? Well, look at what's in the middle of this fig tree episode. He goes to the temple. He's rebuking the temple, rebuking the leaders, because Israel, the leaders of Israel, were turning their backs on the Messiah. So when you get to the fig tree, and you understand that the fig tree can represent Israel in Scripture. And you see that what happens to the temple is mirrored in what happens to the fig tree. And you understand that Jesus is a prophet, it starts coming into clearer focus, I think. What Jesus is doing is using the fig tree as a way to represent judgment on those who have rejected him in Israel. So just as he goes to the temple and says, you know, get your act together, you're not on the right page here, the fig tree represents that as well. So you walk by that fig tree and you see that Jesus cursed it because it wasn't bearing fruit like it should have been. And he goes to the temple and rebukes them because they were not bearing the fruit they should have been, that this was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, but instead it has become a den of robbers, and that's a violent word. That's an armed robber type of word in Greek. It's a violent thing. So they had so contorted that what the temple should have been that they were cursed. And to illustrate this, he goes to the fig tree. He says, you should be bearing fruit. You look like you should be bearing fruit, but you're not. And he curses. This is not about Jesus' hunger. This is about him demonstrating the judgment that was coming on those who would reject him. And so this pattern, this ABA pattern, helps us see that. Fig, temple, fig. ABA. Fig, fig. What's the key? Temple. It can work the other way, too. Sometimes the meat provides the key to the bread or the bun, whatever. Okay. So the point is, understanding the structure here is very helpful. And some of that takes a little more work, like the sandwich technique. But now that I've told you it's there, maybe you'll see it. This Mark does this all the time. There is, I forget how many, 7 to 10, something like that, of these sandwiches in Mark's gospel. Oh, here's a fig tree. That's actually pre-locust and post-locust. So that gives you a sense of what may have happened when Jesus cursed the fig tree. So you come, one, the disciples are there, and Jesus says, cursed be you. They come back the next day, what does it look like? Withered at its roots. Pretty big change. And so it points out the power of Jesus' word, the effectual nature of what he says, the reality of what was going to come to pass. You also have another inclusio that I could mention just before we move on is Acts. The kingdom of God is an inclusio in Acts. You have Acts 1 teaching about the kingdom of God, and in Acts 28 you have the kingdom of God. Something else to point to in narratives is know what the characters are doing. So note the conflict, note the characters as well. Not all the characters are to be emulated. Herod the Great, is he a great model to emulate? No, he's terrible. Don't emulate him. What about Jesus? That's easy. What about the Pharisees? No. Right. Well, the Pharisees is actually, it could be a more complex question because the Pharisees were the religious leaders. They were the experts. They were supposed to know all the right answers. And they were supposed to be the most scrupulous to do what God wanted them to do, but they missed the boat. You know, their knowledge of facts about theology occluded the reality to which the Scriptures pointed. That's what John says, or Jesus says in John 5. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Here's a good word for us. And yet, these are the Scriptures that point to me. And what does Jesus say about life? The life is in Christ. And the life is with Christ. It's in fellowship, in union with Christ. It's not separated from Christ. He's the vine, we are the branches. Right? If you lose power, what happens when you plug it in? You might try this, and lose power last week. Plug it in. Plug in the heater. What's going to happen? Nothing. Right, there's no power, but you're plugged into the vine, plugged in, and then there's power, and there's life. That's what Jesus' point is. So if you're unplugged, you can't get anything. You know, your computer's not working. You haven't plugged in. Oh, I should have plugged it in. That's his point. Be in me. If you want life, you need to be plugged into me. And the Pharisees were searching the Scriptures, thinking that in them and their knowledge of the Scriptures, they had eternal life. Jesus says, these are the Scriptures that point to me. If you want life, life is in me. Jesus says. And so let us not, as those who will study the Scriptures, as those who will read the whole New Testament this semester, do not let the Scriptures occlude Christ. See Christ in the Scriptures, because it is in Christ that we have life. James says the same thing. He says, you may have the perfect theology, but you have faith that actually works and loves and trusts. Perfect theology doesn't make anyone a Christian. The devil has good theology. He knows all the facts. Are we trusting in Christ? And that is one of the key questions that we have as we come to the text. Are we seeing Christ? Do we have life in Christ? So, what about the Pharisees? We don't emulate them. What about the disciples? Do we emulate the disciples? It depends, right? What about Matthew 16? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Should we emulate Peter in Matthew 16? Part of the way, right? Because what happens after that? Don't go to Jerusalem. Get behind me, Satan. So even with Peter, you got to be careful. It's not just simple yes or no. So we follow the disciples, but we don't follow their doubting. You know, we don't follow their, we don't even know where you're going. How can you say we know the way to the Father? You know, it doesn't, Thomas, or is that Thomas? That's Thomas, right? He doesn't quite get it. Is that Philip? That's John 14. And so the point is we need to recognize that not every character is to be emulated, but we need to test that again with Scripture. And notice what the narrator says. If there's a comment given to you, you remember literature class perhaps, omniscient narrator. That's what you have in Scripture, is the person knows what they're talking about. And so you can trust it. That's more of a big deal if you're dealing with those who are doubting that from a narrative critical point of view, which you're probably not, but if the narrator says something, that's true. How about where is it? I mentioned this earlier. But what you have in John 3 is a guy named Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus, and does anybody remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus? That's right. One crazy night. Well, that's Starry Night. No, it's not crazy night. That's probably not even a painting. What, Starry Night is the painting, right? He comes to him at night. Well, what's interesting is this. Have you ever noticed this text? What verse is it? 19:39. Nicodemus also... This is after the death of Jesus, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. Came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now, 75 pounds is heavy. You know how heavy that is? 75 pounds heavy. That's very heavy. You can't just pick. That's a lot, isn't it? It's like going to the big, you know, the big warehouse stores and getting the big things of flour they have there. You have to have like two people just to pick it up. 75 pounds is heavy. And so... he is doing something remarkable here with all of this mixture of myrrh and aloes. But if everything is important, right? So if Mark 14, 51 and 52 is important, if that's there for a reason, you know, the guy who fled away from Jesus, left all he had to flee from Jesus, that's there on purpose. What do we do with this? It mentions that earlier he had come to Jesus by night. Intriguing, isn't it? Is that just to remind us of who Nicodemus is? Could be. Or could it be even more than that? Now, you want to be careful and not overread things, but you have Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night and then coming later in a better light, and it was referred to as the one who earlier came to Jesus at night. Should we pick up on that? Is there some sort of symbolism going on there, perhaps, given the light and the darkness theme in John? The fact that he refers to Jesus as the light of the world, And contrast that over and again with the darkness. What do we do then with this statement that he came to Jesus at night? I think you can make a good exegetical case based on the way that John writes his gospel that we should pay attention to that statement as if maybe Nicodemus is moving beyond that. Maybe the darkness had to do not only with the time of day he came, but also with the spiritual state of Nicodemus, who, although he was supposed to be a religious leader, and he was, he didn't understand things. But now, he formerly came to Jesus at night. So you got to be careful with this. You don't want to just read things into this. But if John highlights it, and this corresponds with the theme that he does elsewhere, could we maybe cautiously say there's more to this than just identifying what Nicodemus or who Nicodemus is?
Wouldn't this also be at night that he came to take Jesus?
Let me just double check here. So yeah, it would be before the end of the day. So it wouldn't be in the middle of the night. So there would still be some light up because they would want to have this all the bodies off the cross before sundown, before the Sabbath began.
Right.
So it wouldn't quite be night. It'd be probably early evening or something, or late afternoon.
Maybe not daylight. Maybe.
Right. I don't think they had that. all right. So those are some things just to pay attention to. And so, as I mentioned, the narrative stories are, they draw us in by nature. And certainly that is true with the biblical story. We can't just be sideline bleacher watchers. You got to be a part of it. And this has all sorts of ramifications. in terms of personally, the first step is each one of us has to take that step of faith to trust in Christ personally, to move from darkness to light. That's not a question that anybody can avoid. But we're also, let's talk about a ministry level, we're also called to participate in what God is doing in the world. This is part of the Great Commission. This is part of that grand macro thing. It's part of being a light to the nations. Is as a royal priesthood in a holy nation, we are the instruments of the light of Christ to those around us. I guess a better word would be we're the rays of light. We're conduits of light and grace to those around us. We are called to participate in God's Missio Dei. This is the theme of the missions conference this week, the Missio Dei, the mission of God, and the recognition that missions doesn't just come from some idea that some missionary has somewhere along the way. It comes from the heart of God, who is a sending God, who is a missionary God, who seeks His people, who sends His people out. And so as we participate in that, we're inviting others to become participants in this as well. God can do whatever He wants, right? He's God, and He's free to work above and beside ordinary means. But He normally uses ordinary means, people and elements of the church to bring the preaching of the word and the speaking of one to another about Christ. This is the way He normally brings people to Christ. And this is the way that the Scripture tells us to seek out people for the kingdom as we follow Christ, as we want to bring others along with us. So this is a participatory thing. We relate to the grand picture because we participate in where the world is moving. As we're not just a static, we don't have a static existence, but there's an eschatology, and that's a word you hear a lot probably, but there's a movement towards the ultimate goal. We're moving towards that goal as we trust in Christ and as we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And so we are to read Scripture in light of the big picture, but also the here and the now. So the big picture of what God is doing, but also how we are to help invite others to be participants in this story. And so this is all to say that when you read narrative texts, they are communicated to us in a way that people naturally are naturally attracted to. And so our job is just to let the story be the story. Let the narrative speak. Let it create the tension. Let it show the good news. Let it show the hope. Let it show the resolution. And that comes in so many different types of ways, on so many different levels. It's people like happy endings, and that's what the Gospels are giving us. People like to be captivated by us. And that's if we understand what Christ is doing, that's what we can communicate to people through these stories. And that's the way we can ourselves be transformed. It's sometimes helpful to read Gospels in larger chunks. And then you'll have a wonderful opportunity this semester, right, to read large chunks of the New Testament. But sometimes we read the Bible, and reading the Bible is always great. But sometimes we read it just a little bit here, a little bit here, a little bit here. And I'm not saying don't do that, but I'm saying sometimes it can be helpful to read larger chunks, especially in a narrative text, right? Not only, but even Paul's letters. But you get more of the sense of the flow. And so if you're reading Mark over a period of 4 months, you may miss some of that narrative flow and tension and development and the pace at which it moves. Quickly. You have that a lot in Mark. And so reading larger chunks of narratives, if you can sit down and read a gospel in one sitting, or you get up and take a break, but if you can read it at once, it'll probably come alive to you in a new way. Mark is the shortest gospel, so maybe try that with Mark. Try to listen to it maybe all in one trip if you're taking a trip somewhere, or try to read as much of it as you can in one sitting, and just see if you can feel the pace and feel the tension. Maybe you can just sit there at your computer, and you can probably find people reading the Bible to you for free online somewhere, and just listen to it, and just let it kind of, let the contours and the ebbs and the flows of the story get into your bones, and just hear it in that way. I think that'll be that's often a beneficial exercise to do. So that's just a word of encouragement to you as you think about that, about how to do that. All right, this is a Paul's point. So questions on that. We're getting to the end of this PowerPoint presentation, and we'll move into the other one, but we'll have just a couple other things to say, so we may be next week. Yes?
Just a quick
question about the word, the two word, two terms, inclusio and
intercalation. Yes, let's see if my wonderful handwriting is still up here.
Are they literature terms? Are they theological terms? Are they Hebrew literature terms?
Well, this word right here is just a regular word. Right, sandwich. Inclusio. I mean, these are words that have been, they're just regular words. They've just been adopted into structural language. So it's not necessarily theological. They're more like literary type of terms or structural type of terms. So if somebody was talking about Forrest Gump, maybe they could use the term, I don't think people do, maybe they could use the term inclusio to talk about the feather. If somebody's talking about,
I haven't
never heard it. Yeah, it just so happens that it makes sense to use it. Inclusio is. In fact, if you write it, somebody can test me on this if you have a computer. Write inclusio and tell me if you don't end up with inclusion, right? Because it changes it for you. And so it is Latin. But if you want to write inclusion, then that's basically the same thing. Sometimes we like to say things in Latin that makes us sound cool. We're not cool, I guess. That's pretty not cool to use Latin. It makes you sound smarter, I guess. I don't know. That's just a term people use. Intercalation, it just means to calate interly. I mean, that's not. It just means a. Yeah, I don't know how to reword it. It's just the word intercalation. It's the sandwich technique. It's boom, boom, boom. So that's just a term you can use in any context. But yeah, that's a good question. Did anybody test me on that? Did it change it to inclusion?
Yeah.
Another one is a word that we use sometimes in biblical studies. Is pericope. Have you heard that one before? I get a lot of groans. I hear some groans there. Why all the groans? You don't like the word? A pericope just, it literally means to cut around. But it has to do with a little unit. But if you write that in your computers, in your digital processing machines, they will probably change it to periscope. So if you ever use the term pericope, you have to add that. Because I grade papers occasionally, it says, in this periscope, it sounds like a submarine. So pericope is another word. Other questions on that? Yes. All right. Oh, I don't know what I said. I don't remember what I said. Where Christ is, there is blessing. Where the Spirit is, there is blessing and new life. I mean, Christ is a new life. Is that what we were talking about? The Spirit brings new life. The Spirit is a revivifying Spirit. It's a Spirit of life. And so where there is, where Christ meets us, He meets us through the Spirit. And there is life and blessing.
I think you might say something like, where Christ is, there's life and truth, and there's truth.
Sounds good. I don't know if I said that. I was talking about where Christ's past and our present are paralleled, and Christ's future. Christ present and our future are similarly paralleled. Is that what you're talking about? Is that it? Yeah. I don't remember what I said. I think I may have said where the Spirit is, there is new life. I don't remember. Do I have a transcript? Can we hit rewind and figure out what I said? I'm sorry, I don't remember exactly what I said. It was something to do with the Spirit brings new life. That was my point. Sorry, I can't remember exactly. Other questions? So we are right in between time to start a new slide. So let me make sure if we can. Well, if I can do this in 10 minutes, we got 9 minutes left. Should I go fast, or are you all eyes are glazing? I can tell you that story again. I was at a. I don't want to cut our time short because we missed last week. But if you're okay to stop now, we can stop now and. And maybe do one less break next week. I can start this. What do you want to do? It looked like you were asking to go.
I
you
want
to
ask you another question.
Yeah, ask me another question. There we go.
This is more complicated. This is actually related to the third point under Christ, which is about the biblical theology. Mm-hmm. And so you were talking about how the New Testament is organically
right.
With what comes before.
Right.
One example that you talked about was ecclesiasticism.
Right.
So I guess my question was,
So how does it work with Gentiles? Because Gentiles don't know all that Jewish culture and history and all that stuff. So it's not, you know, you cannot assume that Gentile Christians know what's going on before.
I think you can. I think you can probably assume more than maybe you think. Because Gentile Christians are often being taught by the, you're talking about in the New Testament?
Yeah.
Yeah, they're often being taught in by the apostles and by other people who are explaining things. If you read the book of Acts, they're explaining things in terms of the Old Testament often, and about David and about his offspring and about all that. So I think we can, and based on Paul's letters that are often written to Gentiles, I think we actually can assume that what they're doing is being taught the Old Testament as well, and that they do know about the Old and not just the New. Was that your question?
Yeah, I guess I just wasn't really understanding because, you know, in terms of infant baptism, for example,
right?
Like, you know, someone in China, like, does not know anything about that.
What do you mean they don't know anything about that?
Is that essential to their salvation? Like, I don't know. I'm just like.
No, it's an important doctrine, but it's not a. The nature of baptism is not, you know, that's one of the tertiary issues in the grand scheme of things. It's an important doctrine, but somebody's salvation doesn't depend on their view of
yeah, because I remember salvation. You mentioned that, you know, if it's not, you know, when Jesus came, certain traditions were done away with, for example, like circumcision. But then there are certain things that had been practiced, and there was nothing that was said about it in the New Testament. But we should not assume that it should not continue to be practiced. That's what you said.
Right? I don't know if I said that. I don't think I meant to say it that way.
If I said that, it
came out wrong. The New Testament does speak on the. So when we talk about the law,
right?
Are we to follow the law or not? That's a loaded question. Okay. So that and the way that's typically been explained is you can kind of categorize the law in three ways. The moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law. Well, what we find is that the moral law continues. And in fact, the Westminster Confession says our obligation under the moral law is much strengthened because of the Spirit, because of the grace of the gospel. But if you read a book like Hebrews, you see the sacrificial system is done away with because Christ fulfills it. So what you find is that the New Testament does speak to how that relates to us. I was talking about, I think, the Sabbath. Is that what you were thinking of, or are you talking about circumcision?
I think you were talking about infant baptism.
So here's a drawing that I didn't draw for you that I sometimes draw. Maybe this will help if I understand the question. This is two discrete ways to think about that I described. Okay, so the top one is more of a dispensational hermeneutic, and what you have is different eras. These circles are all different eras, and notice that they're distinct. Okay, and so they don't cross over, and particularly when you come to the New Testament and the Old Testament. And so what you have in each one is a self-contained unit. This is oversimplifying, but this is just kind of by way of a rough rule of thumb sketch. So each one of these is a separate dispensation of God's work with it. And notice, they're not organically connected. They're separate. This is more of a Reformed hermeneutic, which is there's different things going on at different times, and there's different, you know, ebbs and flows, but they're all connected. And so when you come here to, let's call this the New Testament, let's call this Moses, there's a line that connects it. And so there's no disjunction. And so all that was given to Moses, and here's David. And this is actually what I was about to pick up on the next time we get together, is kind of giving you one example for how you trace one of these themes with this hermeneutic. What you have in the New Testament is going to build on David and build on Moses. Now, if you have a strictly speaking dispensational hermeneutic, which it says, again, there's different dispensations in which God deals with people in different ways. What you have here, let's call this New Testament, and let's call this Jeremiah, or they're not connected. You have the same God, you know, of course, and he acts the same ways, but they're not connected. And so you can't always assume, and this is, let's just say this is David. You can't always assume that. That makes sense. But in the New Testament perspective, from a Reformed perspective, you are assuming the Psalms, right? And you're assuming Deuteronomy 20 and Exodus 5. That's the Ten Commandments. You're assuming all these as part of this, as part of what's under your... And so when it comes to baptism and circumcision, what you have is it's a tradition that God's people have been practicing. Maybe this is where you're going with the question. A tradition God's people have been practicing and been instructed to practice for thousands of years. And nowhere in the New Testament, when Peter's addressing a Jewish crowd, for example, and whenever Paul's addressing largely Jewish audiences in some context, never does he say, oh, and don't pick up circumcision. Don't continue. But he does say circumcision replaces baptism. No, he doesn't say that. He says baptism replaces circumcision. So he does actually speak to it. But in terms of them not knowing that tradition, they would have inherited the tradition whenever they become Christians. And so and they would have inherited the hermeneutic that says the Old Testament is important. So even dispensational hermeneutic would say, yeah, they probably would have been told the Old Testament is still important, but it's how do you relate the two? So I'm not going to say that up here they don't say the Old Testament's not, that the Old Testament's not important. That's not the case. But in practice, what you have here is more of a reliance on the Old Testament for the New Testament exegesis in the Reformed understanding. Does that clarify? I hope that is clear. If that's not clear, please. Is that clear? I understand. But there's a lot of complexity there as well. How are the Gentiles coming into the church? How they've learned all of these things? That is more of a complex question. But it is a helpful thing to clarify, so I'm glad you asked. It gave me a chance to draw something else on the board as well. Let's pause there for today or hit the stop button, and we will, Lord willing, reconvene next week.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.